The Lord be with you. Let us pray. Oh Lord, your word is like a tall lighthouse on the sandy shoal, protecting us from the trials and temptations of this troublesome life. Your word is the steady north star guiding our journey from earth to heaven. Be with us now in its reading and in its hearing, giving us a vision of your glory and setting our hearts on fire with love for your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, welcome back. We are in John's Gospel today. We are in John chapter 12, so if you have your Bibles, and again, I trust that you do, beginning next week, Father Christian over there is going to be taking roll as you come in. The price of admission will be a Bible in hand, or at least your phone queued up to a Bible. So there you go. John chapter 12, today we are beginning, if you have your Bibles, at verse 20. And we're going to go ahead and read for the next several verses and then come back and look at them in closer detail. So John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life will lose it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servants be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but it was for this purpose that I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Then a voice came from heaven saying, "I have glorified it and will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Well, Jesus, we noticed last week, had entered Jerusalem in triumph. And we said that that set the stage for this most momentous week in all of history. It is an action-packed week. There are all sorts of things that are going to take place in this last week. We also noted that we're really only halfway through the Gospel of John in terms of chapters, and yet we are already at the last week, which goes to show us just how significant these final days really are in terms of Jesus' life and ministry. At any rate, while they are there at the festival, John tells us that among those who came up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. These were Gentiles. Now, this was not entirely unusual. There were many people in the first century who were fascinated by Judaism. Judaism was unique in any number of respects, but not least of which because it was monotheistic. Now, that is not unusual for us living in the 21st century because most of the major religions are monotheistic religions. Islam, Judaism, Christianity, that are all monotheistic religions. But that was not the case in the first century. Most people believed in many gods. The Greeks and the Romans had a whole pantheon of deities, literally hundreds of gods for everything imaginable. You'll recall that when the Apostle Paul visited Athens, he even encountered a temple that had been dedicated to an unknown god. The Athenians were so nervous that they may have missed a god and offended him that they had erected a monument to the unknown god, whoever he was. So this was, you know, something that was unusual to believe only in one god. And so sometimes Gentiles were attracted to Judaism for this very reason. They were also attracted to the fact that Judaism was so ancient. We live in an age, you've heard me say this before, where we are attracted to things that are new, things that are novel. But in the ancient world, they often viewed new things as novelties, as dangerous. And so they were attracted to things that were ancient, things that were old, tested, and tried. And that was certainly the case with Judaism. So there were many Gentiles who from time to time were attracted to Judaism. One of the most famous examples of this that we find anywhere in the scriptures is in the book of Acts. If you turn to Acts chapter 8, you have a great example of this. It's the story of the evangelist Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. We're told now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Rise and go toward the south to the road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is a desert place." And he rose and went. And there was an Ethiopian, a eunuch, a court official of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, who was in charge of all of her treasure. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. Now, he was obviously a Gentile. He's going to play a significant role in the history of the early church, but this man was not a Jew. But he had been up to Jerusalem to worship with the Jews. These people were often referred to as God-fearers. They may have been along the road toward conversion to Judaism, but they had not yet come there. But they were nevertheless interested. And the Jews were allowing them to go into synagogues or at least go and hear some of the scriptures read. Now, they couldn't participate in all of the worship services, but they could at least go and learn in the hopes that perhaps at some point they might convert. Well, apparently there were Greeks like this, these God-fearers who were in Jerusalem for the Passover festival. They had gone up for this particular feast. And we're told that when they heard that Jesus had arrived, they came to one of the apostles, Philip. Now this Philip here in John chapter 12 is not the same Philip that I just referred to in Acts chapter 8. This is Philip the apostle. Incidentally, this is the Philip for whom our parish is named. All right, Philip the apostle. And they come up to Philip and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's probably that they came to Philip for a couple of reasons. First of all, his name was a Gentile name. He was a Jew, but he had a Gentile name. This was not unusual in the first century either. Many Jews adopted, or their families adopted, Greek names. They were commonly referred to as Hellenists. That is to say, they were Jews in terms of their religion, but in terms of their outlook and their demeanor and their custom, they adopted Greek customs. A great example of this in John's gospel earlier in John chapter 3 was Nicodemus. And Nicodemus is a Greek name. He was a Jew. In fact, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, member of the ruling council, but he nevertheless had a Greek name. Well, that was the case with Philip. So it may very well have been the case that these Greeks, when they heard that Jesus had arrived, and they knew that there was a great deal of commotion about Jesus, they went to Philip because they thought, well, Philip is one of us. But as I said, many Jews had Greek names. A more likely reason for going to Philip is because John tells us he was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Bethsaida was in the northern part of Israel, but it was part of, or it was near, a part of Israel known as the Decapolis, which was a circuit of 10 cities, all of them Gentile cities. If you've been to the Holy Land with me, some of you have been to Bet-Shan. The ruins of Bet-Shan, one of the great ruins of the ancient world. Bet-Shan is one of the cities of the Decapolis. So this was Gentile territory. So it was probably the case that they had approached Jesus' disciples and they heard that one of them had a Greek name. There were others that had Greek names as well, but this one, and this one happened to be from their part of the world. And so they came to him with a request, and it's a beautiful request. They come up to him and they say, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." In my pulpit at St. Helena's Church in Beaufort, we had a brass plaque. When you climbed into the pulpit and you placed your Bible on the ambo, that is the little desk there on the pulpit, there was that brass plaque, and that brass plaque said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." It was a reminder to every preacher when they climbed into the pulpit that that was our job, was to lift up the Lord Jesus Christ so that others might see him, be drawn to him, and in coming to know him, might come to know life everlasting. Well, that's what the Greeks were requesting. They said, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Now, it's very clear here in John's gospel that this is a significant event in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And we know it's significant because of the way Jesus replies. And Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. There are a number of unique features to John's gospel, and this idea of the hour is one of them. There are others. One of the most famous features of John's gospel, of course, are the famous I am statements. Everybody in the first century knew what Jesus was claiming when he spoke that way. You may recall back in the Old Testament that when God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush and revealed himself to Moses and said, Moses, I am sending you to my people to tell them that you are going to be the instrument by which I'm going to liberate them from their bondage. Moses replied, well, what shall I tell them your name is? They've been living here in Egypt. The Egyptians worship all kinds of gods and deities. What's more, they have been in bondage for over 400 years. They're going to say, what God are you talking about? Who is this God to whom you refer? What is your name? What shall I tell them your name is? We all recognize that a name identifies personhood. And the Lord replied, you tell them I am who I am. Now that seems like a strange response, but if you stop and think about it, it really isn't. You and I, the best we can say is that I am what I am by the grace of God. God doesn't have to say that. God simply says, I am. I always was. I always will be. I am eternal, the first, the last, the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. I am. Well, throughout the Gospel of John, Jesus adopts this manner of speaking. Constantly refers to himself in with this expression, I am. And the Jews knew what that meant. They knew that it was a claim to divinity. And it more than once got Jesus into a great deal of trouble. So when people say, well, Jesus had basically kept the people in suspense, at least that's what they claimed. He hadn't been very clear as to who he really was. Actually, Jesus had on more than one occasion made a claim, not merely to be the Messiah, some sort of political or military leader who would drive out the Romans, but he actually made claims to divinity. There are seven of these I am statements in the Gospel of John. The first one comes in chapter 6. It's in what is known as the Bread of Life discourse, where Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever believes in me shall never hunger. Whoever trusts in me shall never thirst. And everybody knew what that meant. That's one of the reasons why the people said, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? This man claims to be one with God. And we're told that many of his followers turned back and followed him no more. Then in John chapter 8, Jesus says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows after me shall never walk in darkness. That's an extraordinary thing for somebody to claim, isn't it? I'm the light. You're living in darkness. You're living in the shadows. But if you follow after me, well, you'll never walk in darkness. Jesus refers to himself in John chapter 10 as the door and as the gate to the sheep pen. He refers to himself in that same chapter as the good shepherd. That is perhaps the most beloved image of Jesus in all of Scripture, the idea that he is the good shepherd. Jews understood what that meant because God was described oftentimes as the shepherd of Israel. And here is Jesus claiming that he is the good shepherd, as opposed to the bad shepherds, namely the Jewish religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees. That was a bold statement for the Lord to make. John chapter 11, we've already taken a look at this, speaking to Martha and Mary. Jesus says, do you believe that your brother will rise again? And they said, yes, we believe that he's going to rise at the last day. Jews believed in a resurrection, at least many Jews did. The Sadducees didn't, but the Pharisees certainly believed in a resurrection. But they believed it would be a general resurrection at the end of the age, when everybody would be resurrected. Jesus makes this extraordinary statement. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me shall never die. And then we're going to see in John chapter 15, there is this very familiar image of Jesus as the vine. He says, I am the true vine, you are the branches, abide in me, and you will bear much fruit. These I am statements are a unique feature of the Gospel of John. You don't find them in the Synoptics, Matthew, Mark, or Luke. They are unique to John's Gospel. Well, one of these other unique features of John's Gospel is this idea of the hour. Over and over again, it's a refrain in the fourth Gospel. And Jesus refers to his hour. Now, what that basically means is the hour for him to be revealed for who he really is. But what is interesting is every time we encounter that expression, the hour, in the gospel up to this point, Jesus is always making it very clear that hour has not yet come. In other words, the time for me to be revealed as the Messiah, to be revealed as the Savior, it hasn't come. The first time we encounter this expression is in John chapter 2 at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, where we're told they ran out of wine. And you've heard me talk about this before. In the first century, that was a calamity. Some people in the 21st century would say it's also a calamity, but it was certainly a calamity in first century Judaism because wine represented joy. The rabbis used to say, where there is no wine, there is no joy. And you have to remember that people traveled great distances to come to weddings. Most people never traveled more than about 10 or 20 miles from the place where they were born. We're so accustomed to living in this world where it's easy to travel, to get on a plane or to get on a train or get into our car and go anywhere we want. But in those days, most people did not have animals except to plow the fields or to do that sort of thing or for food. You didn't really travel on horseback. You had to be very expensive to maintain a horse. How many of you have ever had a horse? You know, when the front end is as big as the back end, that's an expensive animal. I could just tell you right now. So most people walked everywhere they went. They just traveled on foot, and that meant that they didn't travel very far, but you would travel a great distance for a wedding because this was a great celebration. And Jewish weddings oftentimes lasted for about a week. So if you fathers of the bride think that it's tough now, just imagine what it was like then. And you were expected to supply lodging and food for all of those people that traveled that great distance to come. So running out of wine at the wedding feast was a calamity. And Jesus' mother comes up to him and she says, "They've run out of wine." And he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" And then she turns to the servants, as a typical Jewish mother, turns to the servants and says, "Do whatever he tells you to do." And she knows he's going to be obedient. But he says, "What does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." In other words, my hour to be revealed has not yet come. If I do something about this, I'm going to be revealed, and it's not time for me to be revealed. Now, of course, he goes on and does it anyway, but then he tells everybody, "Don't tell anybody what I've just done." John chapter 7, the disciples want Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. "Go down to Jerusalem and do the things that you've been doing up here in Galilee." And Jesus says, "You can go to Jerusalem anytime you want, but my hour has not yet come." Same thing in John chapter 7 and John chapter 8. We're told that the leaders became upset with Jesus because of these extraordinary claims that he was making about himself, because of these egocentric claims to be unique, to be special. And we're told that the Jewish religious leaders wanted to arrest him. They wanted to stone him on other occasions. And we're told that he was able to pass through them or to escape their grasp because his hour had not yet come. So we have this expression in John's gospel about the hour, but every time we encounter it, up to John chapter 12, it's always the same. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. The hour has not yet come. But all of a sudden, when you get to John chapter 12, beginning at verse 20, when we're told that these Greeks, these Gentiles, these foreigners who've come up to the festival to worship just out of a sense of curiosity, when they come to the apostles, to Philip and to Andrew, and they say, "Sir, we would see Jesus," and they go and tell Jesus, all of a sudden Jesus replies, "The hour has come. The moment has arrived for the Son of Man to be glorified." So this really was a significant event in the life of Jesus and in the life of his ministry. The hour has come. I think Jesus said the hour has come at this point for any number of reasons, not the least of which is because he understood that he had come into the world to be the Savior of the world. He hadn't come into the world merely to be the Savior of the Jews. Now, that's not the way they understood it. The Jews believed that when the Messiah would come, he would come to save Israel. And indeed, God had sent his Son into the world to be a Savior for Israel, but he hadn't come simply to be a Savior for Israel. The disciples didn't understand this even. In fact, they didn't even understand this after the resurrection. I mean, these guys were really thick. Even after the resurrection. Now, we understand that sometimes they didn't want to think about Jesus' death. They didn't want to think about his suffering and his agony and all of that. And so they sort of blocked it out of their minds, thinking, well, he's just being gloomy and all of that. But you would have thought that after the resurrection, they would have got it.
But one of the first questions that they ask Jesus after the resurrection in the opening chapters of Acts is this: are you now going to restore the kingdom to Israel? I mean, they knew that he'd come. He'd been talking about his kingdom. He kept saying at the very beginning of his ministry, John the Baptist had said the same thing as the forerunner. He said, the kingdom of God is at nigh. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent. So they all knew that Jesus had come to establish a kingdom, but they were thinking in terms of an ethnically restricted political kind of kingdom, the kind of kingdom that they saw all around them that was the Roman Empire. And Jesus has to correct them. Even after the resurrection, their thought is, okay, we realize when you died, you weren't going to establish a kingdom. But now that you've been raised from the dead, nothing can hold you back. Nothing can hold you down. Surely you're going to establish the kingdom now. And Jesus has to go on to explain that's not the kind of kingdom that he had come to establish. It was not a kingdom with borders. It was not a kingdom that advanced by force of arms. It was a kingdom built in men's hearts. It was a spiritual kingdom. And it was not restricted to Israel. Are you going now to restore the kingdom to Israel? It was not all about Israel. It was about the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the what? The world, that he gave his one and only Son to the end that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. Jesus had come to save the world. Now, if they had been paying close attention, the disciples and others, they would have realized that this had always been the case. Even in the Old Testament, we're told that when the Messiah came, when the Savior came, he would be a light to the Israelites, yes, but also a light to enlighten the nations. He'd be the glory of Israel, yes, because he would be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets, but he would also be a light to enlighten the nations. It would be through Israel, it would be through the Jews, who had all of these great benefits that Paul talks about in his epistle to the Romans. It would be through them that the Savior of the world would come. We have a great example of this in Luke chapter 2. Right after Jesus is born, we're told that Mary and Joseph took the baby Jesus up to the temple where he was to be dedicated, and they encountered two old people, an old woman and an old man. And the old man was Simeon. And you remember what happened when he saw the baby Jesus? He took the baby in his arms, and he said, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared for all the world to see, a light to enlighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. That is what the Savior had come to be. Paul talks about this in his epistle to the Romans. It is a great mystery is the way he describes it. He describes it in Ephesians this way too, but I love the way Paul describes it in Romans. He's talking about how the Jews seem to have been cut off for a time, but he said all of this was part of God's great plan. God's great plan, just think about this. Sometimes we get into the weeds, but it's sometimes helpful to step back and see what God's grand plan for the salvation of the world really was. You heard me say last week that Jesus dying on the cross was not God's plan B. God knew before he even created us that we were going to rebel, that we were going to fall. That's one of the reasons why Jesus is described in the book of Revelation as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. Even before we sinned, God put in motion the means by which we would be redeemed. And he chose a particular man, Abraham, and out of this particular man there would come a unique and particular nation. And down through this particular nation, this particular strand of people, there would come a particular Savior, Jesus Christ, who would be the Savior of the world. And even though he came to his own people and his own people rejected him, and the gospel went to the Gentiles, Paul, seems to me in Romans chapters 9 through 11, makes it very clear that there's going to come in the end times a great revival among God's ancient people. They are going to be provoked to jealousy because they are going to see that all the blessings and the benefits that were theirs by right have now passed to the Gentiles, and they'll be provoked to jealousy, and it is through the Gentiles that the gospel will come back to the Jews, and so all of Israel will be saved. That's an extraordinary picture. It's a grand and glorious picture. Paul in Ephesians describes it as a great mystery, the mystery of the gospel. Keep your fingers there in John, and just turn over to Ephesians for just a moment. To Ephesians chapter
2.
Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 3:6. Paul is writing to Gentiles, of course. This was a Gentile church. But he's just reminding them of what they once were. He says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You were without hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." This is the great glory of the gospel, Paul says. Now, Paul uses the term mystery there. When we think of a mystery, we think of a puzzle or a conundrum. What a mystery really means in the New Testament is something that was hidden but has now been revealed to the initiated. It's like joining one of those, you know, fraternal orders. You know, you don't know the inside scoop until you actually join the order, and then all of the secrets and the handshakes and all that sort of thing are revealed to you. That's what that term mystery really means here. And what Paul is saying is that it was hidden, what God was doing in ages past, but it has now been fully revealed. There were hints of it in the Old Testament, but now we know through Jesus Christ, by his death on the cross, what has he done? He's torn down that dividing wall of hostility that existed between Jews and Gentiles. There's no more division anymore, because whatever divided us pales by comparison to what unites us. And what unites us is the shed blood of Jesus Christ, who died for the sins of the world. That's what he'd come into the world to do. And Jesus knew when the Greeks started coming to him that the hour had arrived. The hour to be revealed had arrived. It's really interesting. If you go back to the very beginning of John's gospel, and it's been a long time since we were at the beginning of John's gospel, but if you go back to the beginning of John's gospel, you will notice that actually that's how this gospel begins. John chapter 1, verse 9, "The true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God." This next part is very significant. "Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory." That's what Jesus Christ came into the world to be. came to be the Savior of the Jews, but the Savior of the Gentiles as well. He came to be the Savior of the world. And so the time for him to be revealed as the Savior of the world, the time, the hour for him to be known in that way had finally come. And all, of course, all of this is going to be revealed in his death. That's why the cross is so central. It is because it is there on the cross where Jesus is most glorified. That's a hard thing. When the disciples thought of glory, they thought of majesty and power and pomp and ceremony. But actually, in all of history, the place where Christ is most glorified, where God is most glorified, is there hanging in great weakness on a cross. Now, this triggers a train of thought in Jesus' mind, as we're going to see, because it tells us that we have reached the high point. Really, everything that we have been studying up to this point has been moving toward this moment. Everything. It's important that you understand that. It's important. I mentioned it last week. I'm going to mention it this week. I'm going to emphasize it again next week. You need to understand that Jesus' death is absolutely central. Jesus came to be a great example, absolutely. He's a great moral example for us to follow. But really, it is Jesus' death on the cross that is significant. You know, the death of Jesus and what he did is actually more significant than his teachings. Many of the things that Jesus said were not unique to Jesus, like loving your neighbor. There were other people that said that same sort of thing. The reason why we pay close attention to what Jesus said is because of what Jesus did, specifically in dying for us and rising again. Jesus was a great teacher, but he was more than a teacher. The world has been filled with great teachers. What made Jesus' teaching unique was because of what Jesus did. And what he did was he offered himself on the cross. Now, as I said, all of the gospel has been moving toward this point. In John chapter 3, Jesus had said to Nicodemus, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him might not perish." That's a story from the book of Numbers where the Israelites have been complaining against God, and so he sent, we're told, a brood of fiery or venomous serpents into their camp. Just, you know, I don't like snakes, so that's just terrifying to me. That's the worst nightmare. And these snakes were biting the people, and they were perishing. And Moses went to God, and he said, you know, your people, you've called them out. They're supposed to be something special, but they're going to all perish here if you don't intervene. And God gave them an antidote. He said, make a serpent out of bronze, place it on a pole in the middle of the camp, and whoever looks to it will be saved. And Moses' response was, well, what else do I have to do? That's all you have to do. There's nothing you can do to save yourself. You've got to look to the antidote that God has provided. Well, when Jesus said, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up on a tree, it meant that this is the only antidote to the fact that you and I have been snake bit. It's our only hope in the world is Jesus Christ. And if he had not come and if he had not died, there would be no salvation for you and for me. So the Son of Man must be lifted up. In Matthew chapter 16, we have Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi. And of course, Jesus then goes on to explain to the disciples, after Peter confesses that you are the Christ, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of his enemies and abused and ultimately crucified. In Mark chapter 10, which was the gospel lesson from this past week, we're told that they were on their way up to Jerusalem, and James and John came with that request about wanting to be able to sit one at the Lord's right hand and one at his left when he came into his glory again, thinking in terms of that kind of a kingdom. And Jesus had to explain to them that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. It's really interesting to note that Jesus never says, I'm going to be merely. He says, I must be. The Son of Man must be lifted up. The Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of his enemies. The Son of Man must suffer many things because this was part of God's plan from the beginning. And he knew when those Greeks were coming, because he was going to be revealed not only as the Savior of the Jews, but as the Savior of the Gentiles as well, that this was the hour. This was the moment the cross was upon him. Understand that when Jesus Christ was born in great humility in that little manger in Bethlehem in great poverty, and we just love that story, it's so touching, it pulls on our heartstrings. You need to understand that those same hands that wrapped him in those swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger would 33 years later wrap him in swaddling clothes and lay him in a tomb. That's what he was born for. He was born for the express purpose of dying for you and for me and for the sins of the world. And that is why we sing, "In the cross of Christ I glory, towering o'er the wrecks of time, all the light of sacred story gathers round its head sublime." Friends, this is what the gospel is all about. This is what Jesus had come to do. And because this is what it was all about, and because he knew what it involved, in verse 27 we read these words, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus' soul was deeply troubled at the thought of going to the cross. Now, again, he knew this is why he had come into the world. He had made that point over and over again that he had to come, that he must suffer, that he must be betrayed, that he must endure all of this, and yet Jesus was troubled. Have you ever wondered why Jesus was troubled? I mean, it's a little odd, isn't it? Especially when you consider how Jesus dealt with the disciples. On one occasion, he rebuked them for their lack of faith. He told them, "Oh, ye of little faith." They were caught in a great storm on the Sea of Galilee. They were troubled, and they woke him. He was asleep in the stern, and they said, "Wake up, don't you care we are perishing?" And he says, "Oh, ye of little faith." He rebukes them for their lack of faith. Why are you upset? Why are you worried? Why are you troubled? He told the disciples not to be troubled. John chapter 14, he said, "Let not your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, will I not come again and take you to be with me? Let not your hearts be troubled." And yet here we find that Jesus is troubled. We would probably repeat Jesus' words back to him again, wouldn't we? "Well, Jesus, you told us not to be troubled. Why are you troubled?" Well, again, it's because the coming of the Greeks basically triggered a train of thought in Jesus' mind. He began to think about the hour. He began to think about what it involved. He began to think about what would happen to him. And as he did, he began to understand all that that would entail. And we'll talk about this more next week, but one of the things it entails is so much more than just physical suffering. When we think of the death of Jesus Christ, that's what we think of. We think of this, the agony, the nails being driven through human flesh. We think about that crown of thorns piercing that steady brow. We think of the lance being thrust into his side. That's what we think about. But really, as much as that, as bad as that was, Jesus knew that was going to be momentary. It was something else that really troubled him. What really troubled him was the weight of sin and the consequences of that for him in terms of his relationship with his Father. You'll never appreciate the death of Christ. You'll never appreciate the hour to which Jesus has come. You'll never appreciate him as your Savior if you do not appreciate the gravity of your own sin. Let me ask you a question this morning, and you don't have to raise your hand, but if you want to, how many of you think you are pretty bad? Let's start off. How many of you think you're bad? All right. How many of you think you are pretty bad? How many of you look at your life and think, I'm really bad. You're worse than that. And so am I. You know, if we were good people, there would have been no need for the cross. There would have been no need for Jesus to come to this hour. See, we make sin into a little thing, but Jesus knew what sin does. It separates us from God.
Some years ago, a professor at Calvin College by the name of Cornelius Plantinga Jr. wrote a wonderful little book. From time to time, I will encourage you to pick up a book. This one came out, I think it was back in the 80s or 90s, 1995. But I encourage you to pick up this book. It's entitled Not the Way It's Supposed to Be, A Breviary of Sin. And in the opening chapter of this book, Professor Plantinga says this. He said, in this book, I am trying to retrieve an old awareness that has slipped and changed in recent decades. The awareness of sin used to be our shadow. He said, Christians hated sin, feared it, fled from it, grieved over it. Some of our grandparents agonized over their sins. A man who lost his temper might wonder whether he should still go to Holy Communion. A woman who for years envied her more attractive and intelligent sister might worry that this sin threatened her very salvation. At one time, the accusation, you have sinned, still had the power to jolt people. Catholics lined up to confess their sins. Protestants, preachers rose up to confess our sins. And what's more, we did it regularly. He says, but alas, the shadow has now dimmed. Today, the accusation, you have sinned, is often said with a grin and with a tone that signals an inside joke. Bill Warlick, you old sinner. And he's absolutely right, isn't he? We need to understand something. Sin is so serious, your sin and my sin, that Jesus Christ had to die the agony of the cross. He had to come to this hour for you and for me. And that is the unanimous testimony of Holy Scripture. Otherwise, the cross is of no value to us. Jesus didn't come to save us because we're good people. He came to save us because we are not good people, but he loves us just the same. If you want to draw close to Jesus Christ, if you want to come to know him for who he really is, ask the Lord in your prayers to reveal who you really are. That you might see yourself as Jean Valjean saw himself in Les Miserables in the light of eternity. Ask the Lord to show you who you really are on the inside. And as you see yourself for who you really are, you will begin to appreciate Jesus Christ for who he really is. And as we proceed with John chapter 12 and the troubled spirit that Jesus had, you'll begin to understand why he was so troubled and why he endured it all for you and for me. A great love for sinners. Remember this, that God demonstrates his love for us in this. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God doesn't demonstrate his love for us in that when we manage to clean ourselves up, when we manage to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps, when we manage to straighten ourselves out and get right. But God demonstrates his love for us in his death on the cross, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ gave himself for you and for me. So God forbid that we should glory in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that Jesus came to this hour. We thank you for the coming of the Greeks, which is a reminder to us that he came to this hour for us because we are Gentiles today who have been brought to faith.
We thank you that Jesus Christ loved us so much that in spite of the fact that we are not good people, we may be important because we are made in his image and he loves us. That is true, but we are not good people. If we look at the motivations of our hearts, oftentimes what we discover is that we even do the good things that we do out of a sense of selfish motivation, out of a desire to be praised and to be recognized. Help us to look within us, Lord, and see us for the way we really are. Not to see us as other people see us, but grant us the grace to see ourselves as you see us. The one unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, the one from whom no secrets are hid. But the one who loves us and gave himself for us, who was brought to this hour for us men and for our salvation. Grant us to glory in his cross. For we ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen.